Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 today. This is really a marvelous parable. And I don't think I ever actually studied this parable before. So this has been a great week for me getting into this. And I'm really thankful for a couple of my expositors whose commentaries I read, who I think got this so well and wrote of it so well, John MacArthur and William Hendrickson, who really very much agreed. If you read one, you've as well as read the other, almost looking at what they've written about the parable of the wedding feast. Now, you notice that there are three parables here, all in a row: the parable of the good, the two sons, parable of the tenants, and now the parable of the wedding feast. And it would seem that all three of these parables are a result of the confrontation that has occurred between Jesus and these religious opponents of his, who have come with him and questioned him, where do you get the authority to do the things you're doing and to teach the things you're teaching? And I think particularly this is because he has cleansed the temple. He has cast out of the part of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the people exchanging money, selling animals, selling birds, and they say, where do you get the authority to do such things? And so he questions them. He says, if you will answer my question, I'll answer your question. He asks them, where did John the Baptist get his authority to baptize and to teach? They don't want to answer a question like that. He put them on the horns of a dilemma, because if they say that we reject John as a prophet of God, they're going to make the people very mad at themselves. But if they say, well, yes, we think he got his authority from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe what he says about me? Because John said of Jesus, he is the Son of God. So they're not going to answer that question. And so Jesus says, neither do I need to answer your question. But he gave them these three parables as are the answer, really, where really he points out the sin that they have committed and are leading the people into the sin of rejecting their Messiah, because he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. So as we come to this third parable now, the parable of the wedding feast, let me suggest we can break this down into three sections. The first seven verses concern the rejection of the kingdom of heaven by the Jews as they reject Jesus Christ as Messiah. And verse 7, I think when we come to that verse, it pictures the destruction of the city and the temple that would occur in 70 AD by the hand of the Romans. Find these words, they burned their city. The next part, verses 8 through 10, pictures the kingdom of heaven as it continues in what we have today as the New Testament church, where both Jews and Gentiles participate in this work of God. I find it in such things as part one of the phrases in that text is, they gathered all whom they found. There's no limit being set on who might be brought into this wedding feast. And then the third part would be verses 11 to 14, which pictures the need to be clothed with the proper garment, the proper wedding garment, a garment none of us has hanging in a closet. It's the garment, so to speak, of the righteousness of Christ, and that we learn of in the gospel. So we'll break it down into these three different parts of the parable. Verses 1 and 2. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, what is the point of comparing the kingdom of heaven, or as Mark and Luke would call it, the kingdom of God, to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son? I think we can say here that the king does represent God. Then you might think if that is true, that the reference to the Son here would refer to Jesus Christ. There was a Son, and that did refer to Jesus Christ or symbolize Jesus Christ in the last parable, but not in this one. The key thing here in this parable is not the identification of the Son. The key thing is the identification of the wedding feast. What is being represented here in the wedding feast? That's very important. Now, I put this statement in the bulletin from John MacArthur. So if you have a bulletin, you should take a look at this now. And I'll read what he wrote here. A wedding feast that a king prepared for his son would be a feast of all feasts. And Jesus was therefore picturing the most elaborate celebration imaginable. The fact that it was a wedding celebration was incidental to the purpose of the parable. The only mention of the groom being that of identifying him as the king's son. No mention at all is made of the bride or of any other aspect of a wedding. The point is that because the feast represents the greatest festivity imaginable, given by the greatest monarch imaginable, for the most honored gifts imaginable, a royal wedding feast was chosen as the illustration of the ultimate celebration. And I imagine in those days a wedding, particularly in a small community, well, that'd be the social event of the year. And this is this is a king's son, it's a royal wedding feast. So John MacArthur says this is chosen as the illustration of the ultimate celebration. So then the question we might ask is, what is the ultimate celebration referring to? So let me pull this big heavy book out here. And I want to read what Hendrickson said about that. Speaks here of the blessedness of the messianic kingdom in its final phase, if one prefers. The joy to be experienced in the new heaven and earth, where the reign of God in Christ will be exuberantly acknowledged by all the partakers, is often pictured under the symbolism of guests reclining together on couches at a table loaded with food and communicating with each other and with the host in a spacious banqueting hall flooded with light. So he is suggesting, I think correctly here, that this ultimate celebration could be defined as the new heavens and the new earth, where the reign of Christ will be exuberantly acknowledged by all of the partakers. I could say that we're viewing here the eternal state. We're viewing what Revelation 11, verse 15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the new heavens and the new earth are spoken of in 2 Peter 3. They're spoken of several times in Isaiah's last chapters. And look at another passage with me, which I think can we relate to this, the idea of the eternal state. It is like a feast, a great banquet. Turn to Isaiah 25. And as I take Isaiah 25, look at verse 6. Here Isaiah writes, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. All of these passages are really referring to the same thing, the new heavens, the new earth. Here you see this is being compared to a great feast, and you see the fact that death will be no more after this certainly assigns this to the eternal state. And look at one more passage that relates to this. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And I want us to note some of the same thoughts and words that are used here. by John the Apostle as he gives the revelation and what he saw of this new ultimate celebration. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The wiping away of the tears, the death shall be no more, ties that right to that passage in Isaiah 25. So this is what is in view here. Rather surprisingly, I think, that this is what's pictured here by the wedding feast back in this parable that Jesus is giving. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day, by rejecting Christ, rejected this glorious future day of the kingdom as well. So let's go on now. We'll add verses 3 and 4 to this. But just to get the flow going again, I'm going to begin in verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Now notice here that these two verses speak of people who have been invited to a wedding feast. They know there's going to be a call coming. They have been invited. So we could ask, well, who are the ones who are invited? I'll let MacArthur answer again. "The invited guests were his chosen people, Israel, but they would not come." And then it speaks here in verse 3 of servants who've been sent to call them. And we might suggest this, that this first call, this mentions a call here in verse 3, came to Israel through the prophets. Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, they're the ones that issued the call. Now, consider this too as we're looking at this, because of course there was the promise to Israel of the promised land, of course. But there's more to it than that. And I think Abraham's a great example. Abraham was looking for more than a promised land that his descendants would be able to live in and own. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because Abraham always looked beyond simply that of this time and of this place. And thinking of a verse here in Hebrews 11, verse 10. This is what drove Abraham, says Hebrews 11, verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, which was spoken of in Revelation 21 there as the New Jerusalem. Let's just read on a little bit more while we're in Hebrews. Not just Abraham thought this way. Look at verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So this has been true, I think, always of the faithful, that the promises, of course, sometimes are temporal and earthly, but there's something beyond that. That's the ultimate celebration. I think that was what MacArthur called it there, the ultimate celebration. So, but let's get back to the text now. Verse 3, the servants, God's servants were sent, prophets were sent, to call these invited ones to come, but they wouldn't. Verse 4, again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. Some of the commentators would suggest here in this second call, the persons who are issuing the call are John the Baptist. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, he said the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 17, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even after Jesus, the apostles, who continue the call until 70 A.D. So the call went forth, but the call was rejected. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, some reasons why it was rejected here. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. By the way, that was just interesting to me. I don't know if this interests you, but it always does me. The Greek word for business here is emporia, emporium. That's where, if you check your English dictionary, I'm sure you'll find emporium has its origins in the Greek language. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So there, one of the causes of the rejection, that Israel rejected their Messiah and rejected the wedding feast, what the wedding feast represents here, was indifference. They were only interested in earthly matters. And again, I'm going to quote MacArthur. I like the way he says this. Because what we're looking at here is true today, too. It's true for us, too. Since they are essentially the secular-minded, those who are interested in the here and now and have no interest in spiritual things. They are the materialists, whose primary interest is in accumulating things, and the ambitious, whose main concern is getting ahead. They are not usually antagonistic to the things of God, but simply have no time for them. Know any people like that? Lots of people like that. They wouldn't have time for church. I have other important things. I don't know what's on television this morning, but it's things like that. Indifference, and then of course there was also open hostility and persecution. In verse 6 it says, they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And one of the main things we ought to see in this, as we've seen, I think in the last parable too, is the patience of God. The patience of God is just amazing that he, well, look at Romans 2, verse 4. I know we looked at it last week, but let's just remind us again of this verse, that God's patience can just span generations. I believe God's being patient with the United States of America, but for how long is he going to be patient with a nation that's killing its babies? Romans 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So God was very patient with Israel, but God's patience does come to an end. So let's look at verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. I think we should take that as a reference. It's prophetic, of course, when Christ is saying this. It's prophetic of what happened in 70 AD when the Romans did destroy the city, burned the temple, and deported the Jewish people. Now, I couldn't choose which one to read here, Hendrickson or MacArthur. I'll just read MacArthur. Because they both quoted Josephus, a historian, thought you might just like to read a little bit of this passage. Here, I'm reading from MacArthur now. When the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem in that year, he killed some 1,100,000 Jews, threw their bodies over the wall, and slaughtered countless thousands more throughout Palestine. In his Jewish war, that's one of Josephus' books. In his Jewish War, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, graphically chronicled the horrible scene. And now he's quoting Josephus. That building, the temple at Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. But now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. The 10th of the month, Lus, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and, hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity nor age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers, Phazael, Hippicus, and Mariamne, and that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. I'm so curious about that part that what was spared was the wall on the city on the west. Because the fact is, the only thing that survived at the temple area was the western wall of the Temple Mount. And you've seen pictures of the Jews praying at that wall. But anyway, and there's a lot more I know Josephus wrote about this most terrible day in which when Jerusalem was destroyed. So, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the era of the kingdom of God manifest in Old Testament Israel ended. And the kingdom, with its prophecies and salvific promises, were transferred to the Jewish Gentile church of New Testament times. And that's what we pick up here in verse 8. Whereas Randy was talking about this in his class, we find Gentiles included in Israel, including in the promises of Israel given in the Old Testament. Let's go on here. This is verse 8. We're looking now at verses 8, 9, and 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, here's what Hendrickson wrote. The meaning is clear. It is clear, I think, but you have to think through this thing. The meaning is clear. When the Jews who had been invited refused to accept Christ, other people in great numbers are brought in. Those others are mostly Gentiles, so Jews are not hereby excluded. And I think what we have here is the church as we know it today, what the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verse 16, writing to the churches of Galatia, calls the Israel of God, a new Israel of God. Now, there's some statements in here like, go therefore to the main roads, that's in verse 9, and invite as many as you can find. That seems to me it reflects what we know as the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. I think that's what we're looking at here. And of course, that is found at the last part of Matthew, as you know, chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now here's something we should address and look at. How should we understand that both the good and the bad are called to the wedding feast? Remember, the wedding feast is representing this wonderful kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. So are bad people going to be in heaven? I mean, bad people who stay bad? Well, no. But let's look back to a former parable that we never spent too much time with because it's so similar to the parable of the weeds. Go back to chapter 13, and let's look at the last of the parables in that great chapter, the parable of the net. It's in Matthew 13, verse 47. Maybe this kind of answers the question. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good, there's mention of the good, into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is kind of a scary proposition. This parable really looks at the present state of the world, but also a church as possibly a mixed people. Because there's always a possibility that there could be someone in the fellowship who professes faith in Christ but does not possess true saving faith. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That person, of course, is not regenerate. That would be the problem. And I remember R.C. Sproul making this statement once about his church in Sanford, Florida. This is a large congregation where you, it's be hard for a pastor or pastoral staff to know exactly the spiritual condition of every person. He said, words to this effect. He said, there are some of you who profess faith in Christ that will probably go to hell. Because he knew the possibility. When every time you have a huge amount of people, you always could have some who are not actually regenerate. Now, we cannot see another person's heart, but we can expect that if one is really a Christian, a more Christ-like lifestyle is going to begin to be seen. No, I didn't say perfect lifestyle. I said a more Christ-like lifestyle. Because every Christian, every one of us, remains a work in progress. And we will be that until he calls us home. Thus we have the exhortation of 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And we do that primarily by being obedient to Christ. So, let's go on to this third little section here, beginning in verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I don't remember which writer put it this way. He said, the king's eyes darken as he sees a man not wearing a wedding garment. Well, how could the king expect one to have a wedding garment? Or better, the question is, what is a wedding garment? What is that representing here in this parable? And there's really only one plausible explanation. It has to be this. In order to have everyone invited to the marriage feast properly and gloriously clothed, the king must provide the garment, the wedding garment. The people aren't able to provide it themselves. But imagine, you have a man here. He's been offered a wedding garment, and he refuses to accept it. It's like he dusts off his old garment and says, mine's good enough. I don't need that. And he's satisfied with himself as he is. I mean, do you see work salvation here? People who are satisfied they don't need Christ. They're good enough as they are. Turn to Isaiah 64. Makes clear enough that all we do need this wedding garment. It's Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So we must have a righteous standing for God that only God can provide. That's represented here by this wedding garment. Because we all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know that verse. And here's a verse that usually I just quote it to you, and I think you know it well, but would you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? Here's what we need, and God has provided it. What we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, he made him, or let me just substitute here, for our sake, the Father made Christ, the Son, to be sin, or a sin offering is what's implied there. He who knew no sin, because Christ lived a perfect life. When it says he knew no sin, it doesn't mean he didn't know what sin was. Of course he knew. He never sinned. That's the whole point. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so I think it's always good to look back to these two aspects of the work of Christ, what we call his passive obedience. We speak of the cross as his passive obedience because he voluntarily allowed himself to be put to death in that way. And our sin is imputed to him, and he's paid for it, and it's gone forever as far as God is concerned. His active obedience, though. What is that? It's his sinless, perfect life that he lived, and that merit is imputed to us. That's the wedding garment here, particularly here. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. I'm so glad that somehow I came into Reformed theology. I can't tell you how many evangelical pastors, very good pastors, well-known people, will teach about his passive obedience, the cross. And they'll say nothing about his active obedience, the life that he lived that's imputed to our account. I just don't see how they miss it. But then I missed it for a couple decades too. It's an important part of the work of Christ. Anyway, getting back to our passage here, this man who didn't have a wedding garment has heard these words from the king. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And this is true. The sinner who has forsaken forgiveness in Christ will have nothing he can truthfully say at the judgment on his behalf. He'll stand condemned. He'll stand speechless. The words will leave him. Verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are terms that we see elsewhere in the Gospels referring to hell. There's a note in the Reformation Study Bible, outer darkness. The note says, a description of eternal punishment. There will be no middle ground between heaven and hell. And we're also familiar with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think there's going to be such great regret and sorrow when a person leaves this life and finds they have no salvation and hell is their destiny. Much sorrow, much regret, many opportunities passed. Let's just go on to verse 14 here. This is an important verse too. For many are called, but few are chosen. So you see election there, right? How you see a word like that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we need to understand about the call of God. There are two calls of God. There is the outward call of God. I can't think what the other word we should call that. It's kind of a universal call. The outward call of God is given to all who will listen to the gospel. Any person who ever heard the gospel, read the gospel, came in contact with the gospel has received the outward call. But there's another call. We call it the effectual call, and that is given to the elect. And this statement, for many are called, that's the outward call. But the few who are chosen, they receive the effectual inward call. That's the call. When Paul, writing his epistles, uses C-A-L-L, the word call, very often that's what he's talking about. It's this effectual call. Look, for example, at Romans 8. And you'll see immediately that's what this is. In this particular passage, not in the passage we're looking at in Matthew, but in Romans 8, verse 30. Great verse here, Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called, effectually called. None left out. Any person God predestined, he also effectually called. And those whom he called or effectually called, he also justified. Because they now have faith in Jesus. They've repented and have faith in Jesus. They are justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And glorification hasn't occurred yet. It won't until Christ returns. But Paul there takes the liberty to speak of it as if it has already happened. Because there's no question that it is going to happen. And what makes this call effectual is that when the gospel is presented, the hearer's heart is made open to it by the work of the Holy Spirit. Here, I guess I want to read Henriksen and what he writes about that. He's commenting upon the words, "For many are called, but few chosen." The gospel goes forth far and wide. It reaches ever so many. Most of them are like the man in the parable. They hear but do not heed. In comparison with those many that are lost, there are but few that are saved. That is, few that are chosen from eternity to inherit life everlasting. Salvation, then, in the final analysis, is not a human accomplishment, but the gift of God's sovereign grace. That is true. That bothers a lot of people. But I think we shouldn't be bothered by God in all his wisdom does what he does. We need to issue the gospel message to everyone. That's really part of our responsibility. Go to all the world and make disciples. We do that knowing that only the elect will respond in faith and belief. But we don't know who the elect are. That's not up to us. That's up to God. So we are to spread the word, spread the seed, as it will. And we remind people to Romans 10, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, if they call truly and honestly upon the Lord. So we could say this. If you hear the gospel preached or spoken and call upon the name of the Lord truthfully from one's heart, you can show yourself to be among the elect and you will be saved. I think this is just a marvelous passage of Scripture. I didn't know what I was getting into until I began to really study this. I've been reading Matthew for years and years and years and years, and somehow I never saw the gem that this passage really is. It's a remarkable passage. So, Father, we thank you. If you choose to picture the new heavens and the new earth as a royal wedding feast, so be it. And we praise you and thank you, Father, for the choices you make in Scripture to represent truths about yourself and about your kingdom. And most of all, Father, we are thankful that there's a way into that kingdom. Yes, it is by your election, but it's also by the blood of Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ, along with the work of the cross, Father, you've accomplished everything needful to save your people. How grateful we are. We really would like to see more people hear this word, and we would like to hope too, Father, perhaps they are among the ones you've chosen for yourself. But we'll leave that matter with you. We pray thankfully in Jesus' name, amen.